What we're going to look at here today, I want to clear up some things, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 9, and we're going to go to verse 7, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, and you know, one of the lessons that I teach my children, and if you think about it, if I've taught you, sooner or later you've heard me say this, communication is not what you say. It's what the other person hears, okay? And if when you're speaking to someone, they're not hearing what you want them to hear, you need to change your method. Raising your voice isn't going to handle it. Getting angry isn't going to handle it. You need to think to yourself, what do I need to do that person hears what I'm trying to say? That's the art of communication. And you say, well, it's that other person's fault. You know, back almost 20 years ago now, I won a writing contest in the state of South Carolina, and the reward was I got to write for the major newspaper of the state. It's called The State. It's been around for well over 100 years, but it's called The State. And I got to write editorials for them. And you know, it was quite a privilege. I mean, there's my name, guest editorialist, and I did that for 1 year. And invariably, when I would write my editorials, I would hand them to my wife and have her read them, and she would say, I don't even know what you said. Well, I'd be furious. You dolt, how could you not know what I said? You know, it's like, but you know what the thing is? The dolt was the man that wrote it, okay? If my wife didn't get it, then half the people in the state aren't gonna get it. So what if you think you put it together so clever that, you know, that's the best worded thing in the world. Get it to where everybody can understand what you said. And we know they understood because the phone would ring off the hook with angry people. And I was a conservative in South Carolina fighting to get the Confederate flag off the state house. And if you know anything of the Confederacy, they were basically socialists and what leftists are today, okay? A very elite group of people who thought they could control other people, their labor, the state should have the power, not the individual and such. And because I understand civics and I understand that, I understand it well. And I just thought it was inappropriate under the 14th Amendment for a state to carry a flag of rebellion. And so it's one of the hobby horses that I rode on for quite a while. And by the way, I have never begrudged a Southerner for having a Confederate flag. If my grandparents or great-grandparents had fought in the Confederacy or something, that's a heritage of theirs. I've never begrudged that. But I did begrudge it being on a state house. I thought that was a mistake and such. But regardless of that, I learned in that to pass by what I said by people. Because if there's somebody not getting it, chances are there's a lot of people not getting it. I've learned when I'm teaching, somebody will cautiously raise their hand and they'll ask a question. And right away I want to go, that idiot. But when I start explaining the answer, I see this relief on everybody's face. A lot of people didn't get it. Only one dared raise their hand, okay? And so I've learned, you know, be careful of that. Well, I had a conversation with someone the other day concerning the church's finances, how we handle finances. And it was a civil conversation. The person was right in how they handled it as far as our talking back and forth and such. No bitterness, acrimony, anything of that sort. But it occurred to me, there's a lot of people don't understand what we do, why we do our finances, how we do our finances. If that person didn't get it, there's probably a lot of people who don't get it. And I could be angry, okay? But who should I be angry with? I should be angry with the one who's in charge of communicating. That's me. I'm the one who's supposed to be where everybody can understand what we do, why we do it. So I want to go in 1 Corinthians 9. I want to explain to you somewhat of what my reasoning, and I believe the Lord's reasoning is, and how I handle that. So 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? In other words, if you've got an ox and you've got him running a grist mill and he's walking around all day long turning this grist mill and there's corn and it's falling around and being ground, don't put a muzzle on that stinking ox. What a cruel thing to do. Let him eat, all right? And, you know, God has bowels of compassion. God feels that way. But Paul said it goes deeper than that. If you... in our house, if somebody helps Mama make cookies or something like that, she'll say, oh, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. They get cookies, you know, they help. You know, you've been sitting here doing that. Eat a little bit of the dough and eat a little bit of that. It's a fun way to handle that particular verse. I usually try to abuse it, anything I do to help her. But verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, or saith it altogether for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now that's something God ordained. Okay? That isn't something that, you know, a bunch of conspiracy Baptist preachers got together one time and said, well, here's a way we can make some money. Okay? If I wanted to make money off of religion, I'd get a cable TV channel. All right? And, I'd be telling you to write in and we'll send you the, you know, Kleenexes that have been prayed over or whatever and, you know, and such and make all the money. I was in South Carolina when the PTL club was going strong. I mean, there was money in that thing. And when the federal government finally stepped in and busted them, it was stunning how much gold one person could put in their house. Every bathroom fixture, every, toilets, everything, gold and such. And, but at the same time, I used to work with people where I'd go into a nasty little trailer in a field and to work with some old people, and there'd be a picture of Jim and Tammy Baker sitting there and thanking them for the money these people sent. And it would grieve you to think that they'd done that. Now, I just want to go over a few things here. Why we do things the way we do them. Now, number one, if a man wants to make money, the ministry is not the place that he should be. I'm not saying it's wrong to make money in the ministry. There was a book some years ago that said, Dear Pastor, Please Quit. And what it was about was the idea that many pastors probably should quit. They're just out there treading water. They're not doing much. Why not just get out of the ministry? Just get out of it altogether. And the idea is, often I've heard it said by the older men, with the young man, whether he's got a call, if you can escape your call, go do it. Because it's not really a call. Okay? I remember one time we were about to have prayer meeting, hadn't been here too long, and Timothy's going, in other words, we quit Wednesday night and all went back in the room to pray, the men. Tim says, Dad, I need to go to the bathroom. You have to weigh that out. I think you can wait till we're done praying. Oh, Dad, I've got to go. I think you can wait. Mm-hmm. Oh, Dad, eyes are crossed and tears. I've got to go. I think you can wait. We got done praying. He ran outside to play. that's just a kid, all right? And, you know, if you can escape a calling, it's not a calling, all right? The bathroom wasn't calling. All right. There were other things that were calling him. So the idea is, if a man can escape the calling to preach, escape it. Don't bother. Don't mess up the ministry or whatever else. There's enough people doing that. Now, back in 20 years ago, I looked and actually went, you know, Social Security will send you records every once in a while showing you what you earned and, you know, and such. And so I looked 20 years ago, back in 1997. I had 8 children. My wife stayed at home. But I earned $45,000 a year. Okay. Now you think of what that would be in today's terms. That's what I, you know, $45,000 a year. And I worked as a contractor, and I had a limited liability corporation where I could go in and run other people's companies for them. I would manage it and crews going and such. I was the head of the South Carolina Business Development Club. We would eat breakfast. Men with tuxedos would come and wait on us and such. You could look out the window of the restaurant, look down on the steakhouse roof from where we sat and such. Multimillionaires, and I wasn't a multimillionaire, but I was the head of that club. And, you know, writing the editorials and such. But I was out of the will of God. I was not where God wanted me to be, and my family suffered. My wife had serious mental health problems in those days, serious ones. My children suffered unspeakable things during that period of time. It turned out we had a neighbor that was a pedophile, and the pain and the hurt that was done to our family is just beyond the pale. And so, you know, things blew to pieces. And it's one of those things where the Lord had asked me, what do you really want to do? And there was really nothing else I wanted to do than to serve Him. Now, I'd started out to serve Him in 1985. I went to Lindenville, Vermont, really East Linden, Vermont, way out Red Village Road, and started a church in really the top of a hay barn where they had built an apartment some 100 years earlier for the hired man that would come. And we rented that, and we started a church there. And you know, remember one of the first families that came, a man and his wife, and they owned a greenhouse, employed about 18 people or so in these greenhouses they ran, and they were on the brink of divorce. And you know, today, they have 7 children, grandchildren. She homeschooled all those children and raised them in the house of God. And their life was so changed because we came there. I think of Brian and Vicky, and this is really a funny story, you know, a dairy farmer and such. And this girl, Vicky, from over in New Hampshire. And I could tell that Brian kind of liked this girl, Vicky, who was going to a friend of mine's church. And they kind of liked each other, but there were reasons it was uncomely for them to date at that point. Okay? Just where each one of them stood with the faith and different things. And so I was getting ready to go over to the Philippines. This is a few years later. And both Brian and Vicky at that point had gone down to South Carolina to train for a year under Pastor Randall. Each one had gone separately because I sent them to train for a little while under there. And I wanted to tell Pastor Randall, I think all the barriers are out of the way for these two to date. I think if they wanted to meet together in court, it would be okay. Well, he misunderstood the message, so when they both came and sat in his house, he gave a marriage counseling.
Oh, all right.
You know what they did? They got married. That's true.
Amen.
And they're there in that church. And, you know, children, grandchildren now and such, we see the things they have going. And, you know, I think of Gary Hartsock, the pastor of that church now, and him taking off, and he was a lost missionary. He was out kind of a wacky group that he was in, and he went off. He was going to work with the Cree Indians up near the Arctic Circle in Canada. And he used to stop by. His last stop in the United States used to be where I was in Vermont. And I could tell he was a troubled man. He was just a good guy, but troubled. You know, he'd grown up trapping and fishing and hunting down in southern Pennsylvania, but just out of his league, wasn't where he was supposed to be. And I used to talk with him, and I'll never forget getting a phone call one time from him from way up close to the Arctic Circle. And, Brother John, if you ever listen to those people down there in southern Pennsylvania on the Maryland border, they were southern accents and southern. Brother John, I'm just lost. I don't have Jesus Christ. Every time I come by and talk to you, we sit and talk about the things of God. I don't have that. And I dealt with him for a couple of months over the phone. I'll never forget the day he called me. He said, you know, he said, I went out in the woods today and I just laid on a log and I cried out to God and said, I'm no better than he saw. I just cry and cry for repentance and I can't find it. And he said, you know what happened? I found repentance.
Amen.
And about the same time, a woman's liver, I mean a woman's liver, she was a computer programmer in Burlington. Burlington is the Sodom and Gomorrah, Vermont. All right, that's the, you know, the center of all evil. Bernie Sanders was the mayor there at the time. Hey, the year before I got there, Jesse Jackson won the presidential primary. And Vermont's a pretty, you know, wacky place. And it's like an old farmer said. He said, every, you know, store you go into, you see some girl with braids and bib overalls and a sad face trying to live a past that never existed. Right? And that was Vermont. But the thing is, this particular girl, she'd grown up on a farm near me and such, and her brother used to send her preaching, and one day God got to her with the preaching. She actually listened to it in her loneliness, and she wrote me a letter, and I preached a thing on marriage. She said to me, I wish that I could have a Christian husband. And we have to tell her, well, you need Christian before the Christian husband. You know, you know that Christ comes before, all right, any of that. Well, you know what? She's not marrying old Gary Hartsock, the guy from up there. They have eight children. He's the pastor of the church. And you say, well, gosh, you know, God really did some good things there. You know what the problem was? In 1988, I became convinced that God could not feed me and my family where we were. I was out picking up cans by the side of the road, you know, and getting that nickel a can and trying to feed them and couldn't get proper employment. And, you know, the family was growing. And I just became convinced that God cannot spread a table in the wilderness. And I ended up leaving that church. And unbeknownst to me, had the anger and the curse and the wrath of God hanging over my head. And no matter what I did. Now, Brother McVeigh just visited that church. And found that there's been no growth. They've all gotten involved in, really, some kind of paramilitary, you know, burn your driver's license type of thing. And not all of them, but some of them have the pastor has and such. And, you know, this super citizenship and such. And you talk about grief. Grief to God. Can you imagine when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and I have to stand with these people that I won to the Lord and that I walked away from because I was convinced that God couldn't feed me there, God couldn't take care of me, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. You see, after God blew my family to pieces, and I'm down in Franklinville and wondering what God's going to do, and in his mercy, he brought me back through every bit of that. And in his mercy, granted me a repentance and showed me why he was so angry with me. And within 1 week, Paul Gordon said, would you be the pastor of our church? In other words, God opened the door again. God opened the door again. And I didn't want to be the pastor here. Not that I didn't like the 10 or 11 people that were here, but it's in the middle of nowhere. I just finished getting my doctorate. I just finished writing a book. And I didn't think this was the place necessarily God would have me. Now keep this in mind. Just 6 months earlier, a church near Flint, Michigan, called Tri-City Baptist Church, had gotten hold of me and asked me to go there. An auditorium built for 3,000 people that had to be remodeled for only 1,500 people. And they were down to just a few hundred people left. But they let me know they have a couple $1 million sitting in the bank. They showed me a parsonage that's just stunningly beautiful. Buses sitting in the parking lot. The people working there are all working at General Motors. One of the chief deacons was the CEO of a national corporation. And I preached for them, and on the Sunday night when I preached, almost everyone who was the altar, and people are weeping, and they're coming up and grabbing at my pants. Would you be our pastor? Would you be our pastor? And I had to ask myself, does God want me in Michigan? I think he wants me in New York. And I remember this, you know, this is maybe 11, 12 years ago. They gave me a $900 love offering. I remember us, you know, driving back across the Canadian border to come through Kitchener and London and such, and drive back this way, and $900. I mean, that's just a lot of money. And the church then sent me questions. There's a few things that I said that they were a little unsettled about. You know? Boy, if we could just straighten these things out. And meanwhile, I'm thinking to myself, does God want me in Michigan? I really thought he wanted me back in New York. I grew up here. This is where I'm from. So we drove back there. And I preached on those few questions they had. And when I got done, there was no offering. There's no one who would talk to me. I mean, I stood there alone. And I mean, they just, they were so angry they couldn't see straight. But I thought to myself, you know what? I'm going to find out. Because if I can sway them on these things they didn't like, then God really would have me to be here. Okay? But if I can't sway them, why come here and I'll break our hearts for, you know, 2-3 years and find out this isn't going to work? Well, good, a couple $1 million in the bank. Okay? $2,000 a week paycheck as a pastor. Okay? What good is that if you can't serve God and God's just blowed your family to pieces because you didn't trust Him? Okay? What good is that money? Now, as the pastor here, and I just want to go over some figures here. This church used to pay me $100 a week. I didn't come here for that $100 a week. The pastor before begged me not to take the job because he couldn't live without $100 a week. Okay? He was an interim pastor. And we handled that by me telling the church, I won't be your pastor if you won't give him severance pay. We're going to give him $1,200. He was an interim. His job was to get you a pastor. And you know what? They graciously did that. And I said, you don't have to pay me for 12 weeks when you do that. Okay? They paid me anyway. That was very gracious on their part. But today, the church gives me a check. How's this for a real clear? So much for that. For anybody who could read that, $425. Okay. Now, the IRS is interested in that amount of money, that $425. They're interested in that. Why are they interested? Because that's the money I make. I'm not exempt from taxes because I'm clergy. I'm not exempt at all. So, one of the things that Miss Ashley does is she keeps extremely close check on how much money do we give anybody in this church. Okay? When we hand out money, how are we handing that money out? What are we doing it for? Because she wants to be able to tell the IRS this is what that money went to. Okay? Now, of that $425, how much of that do I get? Well, you know right off the bat I'm going to tithe 10% of it. I'm not going to keep that. The other thing is the government wants 15% of it for Social Security. Sir, thank you very much. So that $425. Well, so much for that. And I got a blue one here. Here we go. Thank you very much. $425. We'll do it in blue. That's a five. Well, that $425, the government wants 15% of that for Social Security. You say, well, I thought they only took 7.5%. Ah, that's considered self-employed. I have to pay 15%. Okay? So, I net $318 out of that. So the thing is, now the church does a second thing for me. They have voted that I can spend $150 of church money a week, unquestioned by this church, what I determined to spend it on. It used to be that I was given that in my paycheck. But then H&R Block decided the IRS didn't want it done that way. So last year, for that $150 that every week I would get my paycheck, that I would spend however I wanted, and I had to show receipts on how I spent it, I got charged 15% of it. So not only did I spend the $150 on God's work, plus far more, I had to pay $1,100 in taxes on it. Okay? So it doesn't take long to realize, I don't like that. I'm a human being. So now Miss Ashley keeps that money, and I just tell her where to spend it. Okay? And you know, here's where you spend it, here's where you do this. If I do spend my own money, I take a receipt and hand it back to her and say, look, could you recompense me on this? He recompenses me on it. So the thing is it only through underneath, you know, I live rent-free in a house. Now, again, the IRS, H&R Block, and myself, we have figured out a value of around $500 a month for living in a house, and I pay Social Security to live in the house, okay? I actually have to pay about $75 a month into Social Security for living in that house for free. I get my electric paid for. It's nothing to sneeze at. We get our hot water for free. That's nothing to sneeze at. We've got a load of logs over there. That's nothing to sneeze at. Those are great graces. Now, but at the same time, let's not mistake and think that anybody's in this for the money, okay? This isn't anything you do to get rich. You say, well, how do you live on $318 a week? Well, a couple things. We have three adult children in the house who are working, and we tax them a little bit.
Okay?
You know what? If you are a grandee, he said, we gladly pay. Now, what are the rewards of being a pastor? What are the rewards? Well, if you remember a couple years ago, when Miss Debbie got married, they go take over three children and homeschool them down in North Carolina. And if you know anything about stepchildren and stepfamilies, it can be a wonderful thing, but there's a lot of hellish problems with it. Mm-hmm. And so for Randy to go down there with autism at just turning 18 years old and very unaware of the world and going into that family, we stepped in and said, let's have Randy live with us. And you want to know something? One of the first things that happened is Randy got put on Social Security disability because of his autism. But you want to know something? He wasn't satisfied with that. Because Randy learned to work with his hands, and he learned what the role of a man is. And you realize Randy told the state, take your money back. He's taking a minimum wage job. You realize that? You realize Randy goes out and works every day like a man now, and goes out and has his own money and earned his own car and such. So we charge him $25 a week.
Okay? Just 25.
Oh, excuse me, 20. Exaggerated. 25. We put that to groceries. We don't want to make money off of Randy being there. Sam and Tim live with us. We get 40 from each of them. And you say, well, that's $100. That's right. You know what? It makes a difference when you're feeding five adults at $100. You put that in there and such. Makes a big difference.
Amen.
Not only that, I get $113 a week for unemployment because Radio Shack went under. Now, that won't last forever, okay? And I have the same problems with taxes and tithing and all that kind of stuff that goes on there and such, because another way that I've survived for 10 years here, when I first came here, I went on food stamps. Here I am, an independent, fundamental Baptist, blah, 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 right-wing Baptist preacher on food stamps. You know why? Because I didn't have any pride. And you know what? I didn't know how else to survive. I didn't know how else to make it. You want to know another thing? If you have children under the age of 16, you're on welfare.
Is it not me?
Yes, you are. It's called your tax refund. Okay? You earned that $8,000 they gave you? Sure, you earned it. No, you did not. They didn't take anything out of your taxes. They just sent you back $8,000, okay? You didn't earn that. It's called welfare. They just gave it a different name so you're not embarrassed over it. All right? They called it tax refund. People, oh, our tax refund. It's $7,800 this year. Refund? That was Bill Gates' money. All right? Wasn't your money. They wouldn't have took that off of some guy working a union job, you know, in Buffalo somewhere, making $50 an hour. They took it from him and gave it to you. All right? It's called redistribution of wealth.
Yes, sir.
All right? We took it. And you want to know something? It's one of the ways we make it. We don't have that anymore. Okay? That's one of those things. It's not there anymore. It's not there for us. Now, am I upset over that? No. You know why? Because God can take care of us. I have a man called write to me, a good man. And he just said, you know, he said, I'm here in my church and it's not growing and I'm 60 years old And he says, the only thing that I own is the trailer that we're in. And he said, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I wrote back to him and said, well, I'm 63. I live in a church-owned house. And the only thing I own is a 20-year-old car. And I said, you know what? But I have God. I have God. I'm where God wants me to be. Okay? What's that worth? To be slapped where God wants you to be after you have suffered unspeakable things. Because you ran out there after money and didn't think God could take care of you. What's that worth? Now, what happens if the church gives me some extra money for something? For example, when I sent the money to Michigan to get my book printed, Jim wrote the check directly to me. Okay? Ashley wasn't here, wrote it directly to me. Well, then the IRS is going to come and say, hey, look at that. That's $700. We want 15% of that. Mm-hmm. So what do? I take the receipt and hand it to Ashley. Okay? And show her that I didn't spend that money on me. That money was sent to Michigan for books. It wasn't to enrich my family. Why? Because I don't want to pay. All right, 15% on money that I didn't use for myself.
Right.
If your employer sent you somewhere and you had to go and run down the thruway for 3 days and he gave you $50 to pay freeway tolls, do you want to get charged 15% by the IRS for that money? No, you don't. You don't want to get paid charged that. That isn't for your benefit. So you bring him receipts. Okay, you bring receipts. And with those receipts, now, you don't have to pay that duty on it because everybody can see, oh, that wasn't for your benefit. Now, part of the problem has been, for example, we give Dale and Amy $50 a month for Liberty Behind Bars. Now, Ashley is an absolute real stickler over that, and I've begged her to be a real stickler over it. Begged her to be that. We need that here. We need it to be done exactly right when money is handed out. That anyone can come, anyone can look at the books, anyone can say. Well, have Dale and Amy enriched themselves by this? No, they bring her back receipts. They show her this is what this was spent for, okay? Why? Because if they don't, then they're gonna have to pay money on that. They're gonna have to pay 15% self-employment tax off of that. So why do we do that? We do that because even the people who wrote those tax laws didn't mean to tax that money. Okay? That's not money for their own enrichment. Part of the problem has been is that folks have sat here who maybe haven't run businesses, haven't been involved in this, they hear this kind of thing, well, that's tax-free, or this is, and the impression came to some that maybe we're scamming. Okay? Maybe we're just kind of playing tax games here, and maybe we're doing it. And some had that feeling. That's the only reason I'm going through this, so that no one has that feeling. No one thinks to themselves, gosh, we're trying to undermine the tax system, and we're trying to rake things and take it away from the government or whatever else. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Now think of all the people who worked with Paul. And there's only one man, he said, who really... He's the only person I know who will just naturally care for you people. He's got the same mind that I do. Now, one of the other things this church does is every month pays Pastor Hain $250. It's a stipend. It's a gift that we give. Is there anyone who can doubt that man pours his heart and time and prayer and experience into this church? I don't think anyone can doubt that, okay? I believe there's weeks where he's put more time into this church than I have. Okay? He didn't come here for that. He specifically said he didn't want that. Okay? But my God wanted him to have it. I can assure you of that. And this church agreed to do that. But we go further. From time to time, we have evangelists or missionaries or people come in here. Now, I'm going to address one of them in particular. Now, I've had men come into this church who I believe the only reason they came here was to get money. I believe that. Okay? I've observed them. I've looked at them. I've thought that. I have had the pleasure and the joy of seeing one of them in tears confessing that. Okay? He's become very dear to me. Tears. Some of you watched, some of you heard that message in Wellsville. The agony God put him through and the repentances God put him through. I'm glad we were part of it. Okay? I'm glad of that. Let me tell you something about Brother Timothy McVeigh. Aside from, you imagine you're just starting out in the world in the 1990s and suddenly your name becomes the most hated name in America because you have the same name as the guy that blew up the Oklahoma City building. You know, you'd laugh, but can you imagine having that name? Can you imagine if you were named Adolf Hitler? You know, back when Adolf Hitler, you know, that was really the equivalent. And he's lived with that for every year since then. I don't know if I've ever been anywhere where people don't cast that in his teeth. Okay? Laugh and mock at him. He just has to live with that. So. But regardless of that, Timothy McVeigh, when the Lord called him to evangelism, was making $100,000 a year programming computers for the Defense Department. Okay? He stepped out of the Air Force with all the connections from Andrews Air Force Base and stepped directly into $100,000 a year. And then the Lord sanctified him under the ministry and said, get out of it. So the thing is, when Brother Timothy McVeigh comes here, of all the men who come to this church, there is none who fits the verse, naturally minded to care for you like Timothy McVeigh is. There's none. We have many who come here, and many are really good people. It's not their fault that they just don't have this mind to love you like I love you, okay? To love you like Pastor Hain loves you. But if there is anyone who does, it's Timothy McVeigh. Okay? I can assure you that he calls your name out to the Lord daily in prayer. I can assure you that I know some of you, there's people here where he is quietly taking care of debts and things that you have and concerned and talks and such. Now, if you had a house down on the Maryland border, you lived down near Chambersburg, you know, Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, and you lived down there, and you had a house, and you had a wife, and she's pregnant, how much do you think it costs you to live a week? Okay? How much do you think it costs? So, if a man like that comes here for 1 week, what is our obligation to a man who takes a week out of his life to come here? Okay? So, I can assure you, I don't think there's many weeks where he profited by coming here. Very few weeks where he did. We give him $600 a youth week, but I know for a fact he puts almost every bit of that back in. And spends his money for a couple of weeks bringing things, getting them together, everything else, and coming here. He offered Vacation Bible School, because I do things a little bit different, where we just have an ad hoc meeting after every little kid's going home, after every teacher's able to go home. Anybody who wants to stay can stay for some extra preaching. He told me, he said, I'd like to come for that, and I'll do that on my own dime. I did something a little bit different. He told me specifically, for 2 weeks, I've been praying for your boys. I've been praying for Eric Balo. I've been praying for your boys. I've been praying for Eric Balo. I've been praying for your boys. I've been praying for Peter. I've been praying for your boys. I've been praying for everybody. Been telling me that, and that was his burden when he came in. You know what I did? I went around to my boys and different ones and said, you know, you all been making good money this week. Why don't you privately give him some money? Okay? Now, he didn't ask for that, and he didn't want that. I didn't pass a plate for him. Okay. And he'd have left here without a dime. Now, I'm going to end this to say this. When Timothy McVeigh comes here, I watch God move. Within a day of him leaving, you got saved. Within 10 days of him leaving, you got saved. I'm going to end this to say this. God has profited this ministry. I've talked about Randy and watching him really beginning to achieve manhood. How many people do you see turn back their disabilities? Go try and work at Crown Y for a while. Go there and empty those beer bottles and, you know, all the sticky Coke bottles and that, and work through it, and people yelling at you. Go do that, knowing you can go home and have this money for free. Go try that for a while, okay? And you know what? Randy's earning that thing of being called a man. He's earning that thing. Amen. He's getting that thing himself, okay?
Amen.
Do you realize a man that psychiatrists have given up on and sitting up there on welfare, sitting up on Tibbetts Hill Road, is presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ in South Carolina today because of this church?
Amen.
Do you realize the Montgomery family sits here as a whole unit after being on the brink of divorce 6 years ago and misery and everything else? God has granted us such victories here. For probably about the second. Do you think the federal government could have done that for $425 a week?
No, sir.
No, not in a million years. And Ms. Tanya, I'm going to have you do something unusual. I'm going to have you come right up here, stand behind the pulpit, and read the abbreviated over 270 people this week. Have read Tanya's testimony on the internet. We can keep track. And you know, right now, I don't have too many broken families coming to this church. That's a heartbreak to me. I tried to make some steps this week to work that out. We have children who come to this church. There's a child that we have pictures of her in the Christmas play. She went to VBS here. Today she has an internet identity as a boy. She's changed her last name to Trash. She's been raped since she was 13 years old, abused. We have pictures of her up here, dressed for Christmas. But her mama made bad decisions. We have little children who often sit back where Eric sits, who are already sexualized, who already have gratified adults. Okay? They're just little children. I have a family that I went to great lengths with the state of New York and social services, who their little girl used to drive in the back seat behind my daughter and try to attract my daughter into sexual relations. By doing unclean things in the back seat because she'd been so abused. And with the state of New York sending CPS, putting them in the cars, driving out of the driveway to rescue that family that sits right now where the Gilberts are, she fled the state. And I get these pitiful letters. The agony of those children. Okay? Tanya, go ahead and read your testimony. When she's done, Pastor, if you sing for us and close the service. I just want you to hear the testimony of a child that grew up that way. And by the grace of God, God brought him here.
My earliest memories, I was molested at age 3. I have no memory of exactly what happened. However, I know that CPS was called. I didn't see my biological father for over a decade. During that decade, all of my mother's boyfriends took turns sexually abusing me. My father states often that I told him that it was my mother's boyfriend at the time. However, CPS was told that it was my father. And I now know that the man who she was living with was convicted and later molested both his own son and daughter. So I believe that it was a credible thing that I said to my father. Then at the age of 11, my mother's second husband raped me. She put me in foster care. And that's the only reason that I received any justice was because CPS finished and pressed the charges. After that, I pretty much felt that I was unwanted, unloved, and a misfit, in which I didn't really give a darn about anything. I was never sexual again after I was molested and raped, as I had no interest. But somehow at 18, I found a guy and fell in love. I gave myself to him willingly, and unfortunately, he then saw me as his possession to use and to rape at any time, day or night, whenever. He did this for almost 12 years, even after I had moved up to 6 hours away from him, including while I was at Word of Life Bible Institute. He told me I had been branded by him, I was his, and he meant it. Fortunately, I did not know why or how, but 6 weeks before I met and married James, he just stopped coming to see me. Regrettably, by then, I was so angry and bitter that my marriage was doomed before it ever began. To be honest, I always assumed that the guy from earlier in my life would come back and destroy things, but it wasn't him, it was me. I destroyed it all by my mistrust, my attitude, my anger, my bitterness. I trusted nobody, and that especially meant God. I thought that if God was so all-knowing, thank you, and all-seeing, then he had known and allowed all of these people to hurt me and destroy me. And in his knowledge, he did allow it, but not for the reasons I had thought. However, now I see that God knew that before he could ever show me his love, that he would have to crush my life before I could ever see him out. And for some reason only known to him, maybe I'll find out in heaven what it was that God chose to love me so much and so deeply that he could allow my life to be destroyed, that he might do the healing and that he might save my soul. Sometimes as parents, we have to allow our children to receive the consequences of their choice, however painful, that they may seek help. My Heavenly Father loved me that much. I've been brought up in a church going home. My mom insisted on all of us children going to church, mostly because it was 3 hours of time that she had to herself. And all by the time I was put in foster care at 11, there was 5 of us children. I diapered and bottle fed each and every one of them. I was the housekeeper, the babysitter, and the maid, and I was often told that's all I was good for. In addition to sexual abuse, I was mentally and emotionally abused by my mother for much of my life. She'd say she loved me and she'd buy me nice things, but she was never there to protect me. The gifts usually followed times when she had either physically beat me or emotionally destroyed me, including times when she told me she wished she'd had abortions and gotten rid of me. My biological father states there were many times that he came and watched me at 2 and 3 to 4 years old spend 8 hours standing in a bottomless wooden playpen out in the hot sun in front of the trailers or the apartments that we lived in, with my mom never checking on me at any given time. He said that he tried to take pictures and the judge told him that he didn't care, that a child belongs with its mother. That judge single-handedly sentenced me to years of mental and emotional abuse. To name a few of those things, she would tell me that she wished she had aborted me. She would throw knives at me if I hadn't washed them well enough. She would make me deliver her marijuana to her customers because no cop is going to arrest a 5-year-old girl. To leaving me to watch her other 4 children alone for weeks at a time as she went off with her boyfriends. Mind you, I was always below 11 at these times. To beating me with cast iron pans when her boyfriends left her because they didn't want to deal with me, because I was too disrespectful and didn't want to obey. Yeah, Mom, you're right, I didn't want to obey. Those same men were the men trying to have sex with me. Finally, after going to the emergency room where she took me and told me that her husband had raped me, and she told me later that she'd taken me there to prove that her loose daughter was lying. It didn't prove that, however, it proved everything I had said had indeed happened. The police were there that night and took her husband away. I remember seeing him in the car, and as they were shoving him in the car, he screamed out, "I will kill you when I get out." At 11 years old, I believed him. I didn't think I realized how much I believed him until at the age of 16, 5 years later, I had a complete suicidal breakdown. I was smart enough to tell a pastor, one of my mom's friends, and he took me to St. Francis in Olean, where I was committed for 10 days. It was the first time in my life that I felt safe and no one was gonna hurt me. Unfortunately, I was re-traumatized by hearing all the people howling and screaming in the mental ward. I had somehow had an unconscious mental clock running in my head. I knew he'd been sentenced for 5 years. Honestly, 2 days after I got home from the hospital, the county CPS worker called to let us know that my rapist had been released 14 days before. Oh, the irony was rich when I realized that I'd been right, that he was out there and he was free to come and get me. I'm 38 years old now and he never has. On the bigger and more important things though, in 2009 I found a wonderful church. I found a pastor who loved me. His wife prayed for me, giving me guidance and direction. Both of them and my church changed much about me. You see, all my life I'd been bitter and hateful. Anger had boiled up. I'd simmer like a hot pot, and all at once, over innocuous small matters, I'd blow up. I'd become known as Mount Vesuvius. My pastor spent 9 years trying to teach me how to control my temper, and honestly, I was a perfect trial to him. On one occasion, there were traveling missionaries that came, and I disgraced my pastor. My behavior was completely unacceptable. But I was blessed beyond measure because I found a man who could shepherd my heart and my soul. He helped me to stop being abusive to my children. I'd yell at my children and tell them all of their failings. They'd do something one day and I'd bring it up to them for weeks at a time. I'd scream and make them feel tiny and small. One day I went to reach for Joshua and he cringed away. And in that moment, I knew I'd become as bad as my mom ever had been. Previous to meeting my pastor and his wife, I knew of no one who did it any better than I did. I had no one to give me direction. So he started teaching me on parenting, taught me how to use biblical discipline, how to love a child, and how to be a biblical parent. He taught me line upon line, here a little and there a little. He taught me doctrine to replace the things of my childhood. But you see, it took him so long because, like I said before, I had trusted nobody. I had to learn to trust my pastor. He paid for my cell phone bill for a year to teach me that I could count on him in a real life setting. I do know of one of the times that he used the last of the money that they had for milk to pay for my cell phone. There were other times he lent me his car and then gave me money to put in the gas tank so that I could go to Hamburg and hear other preachers. There were many more episodes because honestly, I made myself so prickly and unlovable and unmiserable. I knew no one who would ever love me, and I couldn't count on one hand the people who had ever tried to be nice to me and not wanted something back in return. The closer you got, the worse the wrath and anger became. The lead servant of our church and I fought a lot. It turned out that she was trying to be kind to me, but I distrusted her kindness. I had thought that she was trying to be nice to me so that she could show to others how much better than me she was. However, I was lucky. I had a church that had women such as her that would long suffer me and be kind to me. And I will never know how many times the people went into pastor's office and complained about me and asked him to make me leave. And he would tell me that if you take her out, I will preach to her in the parking lot. My heart would break to know how much I had shamed him. Then an angel evangelist came and told me that I should count myself lucky because he had seen how our pastor had loved and cared for me, and in our nation there were none others that would have dealt with me and long-suffered me. I knew he was right. Everyone in my life had abandoned me. I guess that's why I pushed pastor so often, just to make sure he wasn't gonna leave. On October 20th, 2016, pastor gave his testimony, and God stepped into my heart and changed me. The bitterness disappeared. The ability to stop my anger began. I mean, I just felt like a completely new person. Pastor used to tell me about the peace that I would feel. And I thought I understood what peace was, but I had no idea. The verse that God gave me when he washed my sins away was Jeremiah 1:5. He said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." And in Isaiah 41:10, he said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." If there's any one thing I wish I could say to other ministries and other men of God, that the hurt and the abused often disguise ourselves in the most unlovely manner. It doesn't mean that we don't need your help. It just means that we're beyond hope for ourselves. What it means is that you have to decide whether the job of sharing Jesus Christ is worth it to you. Is it worth getting close to someone who will act like I acted? Because I can tell you that his blood does cover. His blood does fix it all. The problem is you have to decide whether people like me are worth the price.
Thank you, Tom. 260 people around the United States, around the world, read that this week.
It was not easy for Pastor to share the message that he did. I know as a pastor, such, however, are necessary. And it's good that he shared with us today his heart. And it's good to know that the grace of God is able to work and change people's lives. Page 293, we'll sing it in closing and take heart that God is able and strong enough to work.